Back with Joshua in chapter 5. And I'll remind you that chapters 5 and 6 go together. They're framed by three references to the fear of the people of Canaan as the children of Israel were approaching them. And these three framing references set off the preparation of the people in chapter 5 from the actual invasion, the conquest of the city of Jericho in chapter 6. And we're talking about the preparation right now. Three things that God had the people do in preparation for the conquest of the city of Jericho. And the lesson that we're trying to draw from this is how we should prepare for spiritual warfare as we confront battles in our lives, so the Jerichos that we all face. What are the things that are necessary if we are really going to do battle in the strength of the Lord and not in the strength of the flesh? We're looking at the first of these, circumcision, which represents the means by which a person became a member of the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. It corresponds to salvation today. Then we're going to look at the Passover remembrance that the people celebrated together, which corresponds to the regular spiritual disciplines in our lives, the things that happen day in, day out, year in, year out. Not because we're attacking Jericho, but just because we are God's people. And then finally, the encounter of Joshua with the captain of the Lord's host, which is a reminder that as we fight our battles, we must do so listening to the Lord's voice and obeying Him, not relying in either the strength or the wisdom of the flesh. Let's begin with the record of the circumcision in chapter 5, verse 2, and I'll read through the end of chapter 5. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskin. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them had they had not circumcised, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, the land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal, circle or rolling, until this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the hosts of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now the captain of the Lord's host continues speaking to Joshua in chapter 6, but we'll pause there because that's easily as much as we'll have time to cover today. Let's ask for the Lord's direction, shall we? Heavenly Father, all things come of you, and it is only of your own that we can give again to you. And as you give us opportunities for service, Father, we have no hope of succeeding unless we do our service in a manner that is well-pleasing to you. We thank you for giving us this example of how you prepared the children of Israel for their battle against Jericho. Father, we pray that you would prepare us as we meditate on these verses together, that in the conflicts and the struggles and the challenges that you present to us this week, we might do battle in a godly way. Being your children, first of all, sure that we are born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, Father, faithful in those disciplines that will give us strength for your service. And finally, obedient to every nuance of your direction as we carry out your purposes in this world. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to meditate together. We pray for your direction and your Spirit's strength unto obedience in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, first requirement for doing spiritual battle is you've got to be one of God's people. Circumcision was the sign that God gave Abraham. Chapter and book, where did God give that to Abraham? Fairly important chapter. In fact, I told you it was Abraham. You know it's got to be Genesis, okay? Well, it's in between those two, actually. Those are important chapters. 12 was the initial call of Abraham, and 22 was the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. It's in chapter 17, midway in between. Chapter 17, that was where God formally set up the Abrahamic covenant, and circumcision was the sign of that covenant, as the rainbow was of the sign of the covenant with Noah. What was the sign of the covenant with Sinai? We talked about this. We talked about this in the meeting last time. Well, that was after, wasn't it? Sabbath day. And what's the sign of the new covenant? Be careful. The seal of the Holy Spirit. That's the sign of the new covenant, according to Ephesians chapter 1. Not baptism. If you understand that, you save yourself lots of grief in talking to people about baptism. But in any event, it turns out that he had to circumcise the people because, according to verse 5, all the people that had been born during 40 years in the wilderness had not been circumcised. And the question that some of you asked last week after we'd gotten just this far was, why not? Why hadn't they circumcised the baby boys during 40 years in the wilderness? God had commanded. This is a fairly serious omission. Remember, God said to Abraham, anybody who doesn't do this will be cut off from this people. Why weren't they circumcised during 40 years in the desert? Well, I think the text tries to explain to us in verse 6. First word in the verse. For. Usually gives the reason for a preceding statement. The immediately preceding statement is, them they had not circumcised for reason. Explanation for the lack of circumcision during the 40 years in the wilderness. The reason is they were wandering under discipline. It wasn't just that they walked in the wilderness, and it wasn't just that they walked 40 years in the wilderness. It's that they walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the people that came out of Egypt were consumed because they had not obeyed the voice of the Lord. They were wandering in discipline. And the writer of the book of Joshua is explaining to us that this is the reason the children were not circumcised. And it may still leave you scratching your head. Why? Why would you not circumcise the children? Because the nation was forced to wander 40 years in the wilderness. But of course, the writer of the book of Joshua is not writing in a vacuum. He has the Pentateuch by this time, the first five books of the Bible, and he expects you to know the Pentateuchal teaching. And so naturally, if you read this and you scratched your head, you would go back to the record of when the nation disobeyed God, when the spies in disbelief discouraged the people, and you might read more carefully there. What book and chapter would you go to for that? Numbers. Numbers, very good. Numbers. By the time you get to Numbers, there's only through your fifth chapter, so you can leaf through and look at the titles at the top of the page, and eventually you'd find Numbers chapter 14, which is where the Lord gives the verdict upon the nation. Numbers chapter 14, in verse 26, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Remember, the people said, You brought us out in the desert to let us die in the wilderness. God said, Okay, so be it. Be it unto you according to your faith. This is sort of a negative version of that saying, right? You thought I brought you out here to die in the wilderness? You can't trust me to deliver you? Very well then, die in the wilderness. Verse 29, Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And now look at the next verse. This is intriguing. Your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Your children are going to suffer the consequences of your faithlessness. Whoredom here is used in its spiritual sense. Jehovah is the heavenly bridegroom of his people. And when they are unfaithful to him, it is spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery. Not just have the older generation here in their unbelief committed unfaithfulness to the Lord, but he says, your children are going to have to bear the burden of your unfaithfulness for 40 years. And I think what we see in Joshua chapter 5 is that the burden placed upon the children was not simply that they had to take a long, long walk in the desert. You know, in our day and age, people spend thousands of dollars to take long walks in the desert. They go on treks in the Sahara or the jungle or somewhere. Something far deeper than that going on. That next generation was excluded from covenant fellowship until the first generation had died off. They were not allowed to share in the sign of the covenant. Therefore, there could be no Passover, including them, because no uncircumcised person could eat of the Passover. Stop and think, what a terrible judgment fell upon those children, excluded for 40 years from the privileges of knowing God, until finally they crossed the Jordan and came into the land, and the old generation had died off, and then finally they could be brought into fellowship. But there was a door. God watched over them graciously. He cared for them. He protected them. But there was this symbol that the nation as a whole, including the children, was suffering judgment because of what God had said to the fathers and because of the fathers' sins. And isn't that, after all, what he had told the nation at Mount Sinai? The Lord your God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation. As a parent, boy, this weighs heavily on my heart, and I hope you have youngsters that it weighs heavily on your hearts as well. It is vitally important. It's very, very true. True or false? No, very true. But it is as true as it can be that each one of us stands before God on our own, isn't it? And we are individually responsible to God. Salvation is not a group project. It's not like in an engineering course where at the end of the semester the whole group gets graded together. That's not the way it is. When you stand before God, there's nobody else there with you. Not your sister, not your brother, but it's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer, standing in the presence of God. You don't get to take a priest, a rabbi, a minister, a pope with you. You're there by yourself. There's only one advocate allowed, and that's Jesus Christ. If you're born again, Jesus Christ will stand up for you, and he will plead on your behalf. But you don't get anybody else with you. So that's very important. And Ezekiel knew that. That's not New Testament truth. Ezekiel knew that. He said that, you're not, that the son would not bear the iniquity of the father would not bear the iniquity of the son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's Old Testament teaching. It was very clear, even to Old Testament saints. But at the same time as we acknowledge that, that the parents, the children are not going to go to hell for the parents' sin, the parents aren't going to go to hell for the children's sin. I mean, you stand individually before God. At the same time you acknowledge that, recognize the spiritual impact that parents have on their children. They do not bear the iniquity of the parents, but God visits the iniquity of the parents upon the children. Two very different expressions. The consequences of the parents' sins come upon the children. Often those consequences have spiritual overtones. Now, I was raised in a home where the Bible was honored. We went to church every day. And it was in church that I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I realized I was a sinner. That Jesus had died for my sin and risen again. I repented of my sin and became a believer. My parents' faith did not save me, but because of their faithfulness to take me to church, I heard the gospel and I was saved. What if I had been born in a ghetto family in South Philadelphia, or a burned-out section of Detroit, apart from any hearing of the gospel? What would my chances have been, humanly speaking? God has his way. God will find his own. But what would my chances have been? It would have been terrible. Now, that's a drastic comparison. A conservative church-going family on one side and a family that lives just immersed in broken families and crime and violence on the other hand. And the terrible misfortune that comes with that kind of a scenario. But there are lots of gradations in between. And as a parent, boy, it sure weighs on my heart that my conduct, how I live, is going to have an impact on the spiritual opportunities, the spiritual impressions that my children receive. And I think when we're in a church, it goes beyond just our own kids as well. I know in this group over the last 20 years, I was very thankful when Gene was growing up that he had several sets of parents, that there were multiple spiritual older people to have an influence there together. And so I think we owe it to one another as youngsters, as well as to our own, to be sure that we don't do to them what the children of Israel did to their children. That is, by the disobedience of the parents, cut the children off for so many years. Well, they did it, but God in his graciousness brings the children across the Jordan and now allows them to enter into the covenant relationship with God through the ceremony of circumcision. Yeah. Membership in the covenant. They were excluded. The lack of circumcision. It wasn't just symbolized by it. I mean, without circumcision, you were not in the covenant. You were outside the covenant people. And it's an amazing thing to see this nation. God allows this nation for 40 years to become increasingly a pagan nation. Think about it. All the ones who were under the covenant were dying off, and the ones that were being born were not being brought into that covenant circle. So this nation is getting increasingly more pagan until he baptizes them unto himself and crossing through the Jordan River brings them into the land and now together establishes them once more as his people under that covenant. And he declares in verse 9, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt for you." The Egyptians were saying, "He's taken them out into the desert to die there. He can't care for them." And God is saying, "I did not leave you in the desert to die there. I brought you through the desert in spite of your unfaithfulness. I brought you into the land, and now I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. You can see that I have cared for you, and I've brought you back into covenant relationship with myself." Now, it's important to be in covenant relationship with God. It's even more important in this particular case because of the mission upon which they are about to embark, and that is the conquest of the land of Canaan. What right do they have to the land of Canaan? What is their title to this land?
God has given it to them.
When?
Back to Abraham in Genesis, in between 12 and 22.
Through Abraham, he promised it. The promise was to Abraham and to his seed, those who were in covenant relationship with God. The possession of the land is not a provision of the covenant at Sinai. And that's extremely important to realize if you get into eschatological discussions with people. It's not because of Sinai that they have title of the land. It's because of Abraham. And according to Paul in Galatians, Sinai's gone. But the covenant with Abraham is not gone. Israel's title to the land, as a believing nation, not in unbelief, not now. They're a godless nation now. But once they come to faith in Christ, when the Lord Jesus returns, and look upon him whom they've pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, at that point, they will enjoy the title that God gave to Abraham. So here, the nation's about to come in, it's about to take the land, and if you want to imagine it in legal terms, there's a police officer saying, can I see your title deed, please? And they bring out the title deed, and it says, I give the land of Canaan to the nation of circumcised followers of Abraham, and looks at it and says, you're not circumcised. You don't have any title to this land. You have no right to invade this land, to take it. First thing, they get across the river, God says, let's straighten out this detail, folks. You've got to be in covenant relation with me if you're going to fight my battles and enjoy my blessings. And similarly, if you want to fight God's battles today and enjoy his blessings, you must be a believer in Jesus Christ. You must recognize that your own works cannot save you, that the Lord Jesus died to carry his people's sin and rose again to prove that he had paid for that those sins once and for all. You must have your trust in him for salvation. That's the only way to be a member of God's people. And apart from that, you can enjoy neither the blessings nor the responsibilities of being God's people. Well, now we come on to the second preparation. It's only three verses here, but it's a very important step in the preparation of the people for their battle. In verse 10, the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. When the nation left Egypt 40 years earlier, God said, I want you to do this every year. I want you to remember the Passover. It's to be the beginning of the year to you. The year was to start in the spring, not in the fall as the Jewish calendar does now, but it was to start in the spring. On the 10th day of the month, they were to set aside a lamb, and then on the 14th day of the month, they were to slay it and prepare it for their families to remember how the Lord passed over them when he slew the firstborn of the Egyptians. Passover comes up every year, once a year. It doesn't matter whether you're about to invade Jericho. It doesn't matter whether you're living under the judges in the time of Ruth. It doesn't matter whether it's in the ascendancy of David or the glorious palmy years of King Solomon. It doesn't matter whether you're under Hezekiah or whether you're under Josiah and their great reformations, or whether you're in the declining years of the nation when the Babylonians and the Assyrians are carrying them into captivity. God's will is that every year, year after year, you observe the Passover. This is a regular discipline. If you're a member of God's people, you do the Passover. You're supposed to do it. It's a regular thing that he wants you to do to remember him. But now picture yourself in the position of the nation here. You've just come over the river. There's been this great circumcision, which has left a large portion of the population debilitated. You're getting ready to invade the land. There's this huge fortress city sitting up here. You can see it from your camp. And you realize that there are people in there that would love to kill you, and your job is to kill them. So you might be a little bit apprehensive and a little bit anxious. And Joshua says, okay, people, what time is it? Well, it's the 14th day of the month. We better have the Passover. And you might feel a little bit inclined to say, come on, be realistic, Joshua. I mean, ordinary years, yeah. But this is sort of a special year. I mean, we just got off of the desert. Half of the people are sore. We're in the middle of fighting a war. We're apprehensive about that because it's a nervous time. Don't you think just this once maybe we could skip Passover? I know you can sympathize with that if you've ever woken up on a cold morning, alarm clock goes off, 5:30, 6 o'clock, whatever it has to be in your case. And you realize that you've got 20 minutes to spend with the Lord if you get out of bed right now before you got to get to work. But golly, it's so warm down under those covers, and it's so cold out there, and it's so dark in the middle of the winter. And besides, you had a little cold yesterday, and you don't feel very well. And just this once, it wouldn't really matter if you didn't meet with the Lord in the morning, would it? So inconvenient, and maybe just this once, so the Lord would excuse you. It's not a question of whether the Lord would excuse you or not. You don't maintain spiritual disciplines for the Lord's sake. not for the Lord's sake or not for his sake alone, that you spend time with him each day, that you read your Bible regularly, that you meet together with his people. That's to maintain you in a state of health. How healthy would you be if you never got any exercise, if you didn't eat good food on a regular basis, if you didn't get fresh air and sunshine regularly? You'd fall apart. You'd be useless for any kind of work. And the lesson of the Passover here is that if God's people are going to be successful in the spiritual battle that they have coming up down here, they've got to maintain these regular disciplines. They may seem inconvenient at times. I don't want to bother with that. It's just too much for me to handle. But every time you shirk on those things, you're draining your strength, you're draining your resources, you're making yourself weaker and less useful to the Lord, less capable of enjoying the benefits that are your birthright as a member of his people. So the people of Israel kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. That's right, because they, you remember, they crossed over on the 10th day of the month, and that was just time to grab the lamb, bring it into the house. So they crossed the river, and although it's not recorded here, to keep the Passover law, they must have immediately singled out the lambs that they would offer for sacrifice and brought them into their tent to follow the Passover teaching. And now it's the day of Passover. And now in verses 11 and 12, he tells us that the manna ceased, and they did eat the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. The important thing here is that they're not only observing the Feast of Passover, they're also observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the 7 days following Passover. Now, I want to show you something that's a little bit technical here, so go with me to Leviticus 23, where we have the detailed instructions concerning the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 5, in the 14th day, this is Leviticus 23, verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day, that is the first of these 7 days, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. So the 14th was Passover. The 15th was a holy convocation. No work to be done. Then 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21 is another holy convocation. No servile work therein. It is indeed. It is indeed. Now we're going to read down to verse 9. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, when does this happen? Passover is the 14th. The 15th is the holy convocation, no servile work. And I think the best understanding of the word Sabbath in verse 11 is that it's referring to that holy convocation. It's not the Sabbath, the seventh day of the ordinary week. It is the Sabbath. Sabbath means resting or ceasing from work. It is that day of cessation from work, which was the day after the Passover. So the 14th is the Passover. The 15th is the Sabbath day, the holy convocation. And on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. That's the 16th. You with me? The sheaf is waved on the 16th. Might help you to remember it if you think about it this way. Our Savior died on Good Friday, the 14th, Passover day, slain with the Passover lamb. The 15th he was in the grave. That would have been the Sabbath day, which was an actual Sabbath day on that particular year. It was the last day of the week. The 16th, when the first fruits were raised up before God, the Lord Jesus came out of the grave, Easter Sunday. And he is described to us in 1 Corinthians 15 as the first fruit of them that slept. He was the one that fulfilled the prophecy intrinsic in the offering of the first fruit. So I think that's the symbolism that's being worked out there in the Gospels and the chronology of our Savior's death and resurrection. Now we go on in verse 12 in Leviticus 23. You shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf, that's the 16th, a he-lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord, and further offering in verse 13. Verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto the Lord your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You know, in Israel, the wet season is over the winter, and things are growing through the winter. So when you get to spring, it's the time of harvest. Harvest begins in spring for the grass crops, the grain crops, and the flax, as we saw. Rahab had flax drying on her rooftop at this time of the year. The time of harvest, that's when Jordan overflows its banks, all the time of harvest. So you weren't allowed to eat that harvest until you had waved it before the Lord. And when did you wave it? What day was it? 16th of Nisan. 14th is Passover. 15th is the Holy Convocation. 16th, is the day after that, is the day when you could, for the first time, eat the crop. Now go back to Joshua chapter 5. They did eat, verse 11, of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover. Unleavened cakes and parched corn in the self same day. The manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. They have come into the possession that God intended for them to have. They will now eat the produce of the land, not manna anymore. They're no longer a wandering people. They're in their inheritance. They will eat the fruit of the land. And they will eat unleavened cakes, verse 11. Why unleavened cakes? Well, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, right? From the 15th to the 21st is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're not allowed to eat anything leavened. Well, they're not going to eat the manna because they're in the land. They're not going to eat leavened bread. They must eat unleavened bread. But wait a second. They can't just go out in the field and gather and eat on the 15th. Why not? The first fruits haven't been raised up to the Lord. That doesn't happen till the 16th. But that's okay, because they didn't eat the new harvest on that first Feast of Unleavened Bread. What did they eat? I think only with the King James Bible will you be able to get the answer to this. What does it say in verse 11? They did eat what? Old corn of the land. I know the NIV completely missed this. I know the old RSV missed it. I don't know whether Jim's new RSV has it or not. But it doesn't say the old grain or the old. They missed something extremely important here. Now, did you think that was a little complicated what we just went through in Leviticus? But this is what astounds me about the people that prepared this version. They knew their Bible so well. You see, the word that's translated old corn appears only twice in the entire Bible. And they're both right here in verse 11 and then again in verse 12. Those are the only two occurrences of that particular Hebrew word. So you look at the thing and you scratch your head and you say, what does this word mean? It's avur. What does it mean? Well, I don't know, but I do know that avar is the word that means to pass by something, or it's also used in a chronological sense, that which is behind me, the past. And avur is a passive formation, which would therefore mean that which is past. So they ate that which was past. That's what it says literally. And that's all the King James translators had to go on. But they also had a deep knowledge of the Word of God. And they said, you know something? They're eating that which is past of the land. What must that mean? They could not have eaten of the fresh grain that would have been growing around them in the field. That would have violated Leviticus 23, which was expressly given for the time when you become into the land that I have sworn to give unto you. It must refer to the old grain. It must be that they had discovered some of the granaries And we know that people stored up their grains. They dug pits in the ground, lined them with rocks, stored their grain in there, and covered it over. So they had storage places for grain in the ancient world. They stored it up. And what's happened is the Israelites have discovered some of these storage places. The author is very careful to tell us that they did not violate the rules of the Feast of Unleavened Bread by eating fresh crops that had not yet been offered to the Lord. They ate of the old grain of the land. And it just tickles me to death to realize that the saintly men that prepared the Authorized Version knew both their Bibles well enough and Hebrew philology well enough to put those together and to conclude that what the author is referring to here is, in fact, the old corn of the land, the produce from the previous year that this land of milk and honey had produced so abundantly that the people could still eat it together and join it. It was essential because what they're doing is they're keeping the spiritual disciplines. They're not setting those aside. In fact, if you can visualize what must lie behind this old corn, the fields are full of grain all around them, and the people say, let's go pick some grain. Joshua says, you can't yet. Leviticus chapter 23, you're not allowed to. We've got to offer it to the Lord first. You go find some granaries. You go search around, see if you can find some storehouses, because that's what you're allowed to eat. But you can't eat this year's crop until it's been offered to the Lord, and God graciously provided the old grain for them so that they could eat it. From that time on, they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan. That's a different word. They didn't have to eat old grain the whole year. They just had to eat the old grain that one day, the 15th. And then, having waved the sheaf before the Lord, they could enjoy the fruit of the land. Spiritual conflict. Preparation for it. First of all, you must be a member of God's people. A lot of people today are trying to restore essentially biblical ethics, biblical values in our society, but they're trying to do it by political means. The battle cannot be won unless you are the Lord, unless you're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got to keep yourself strong. Please don't ever take shortcuts on your regular spiritual disciplines, the study of God's Word, meditation in His Word, prayer, fellowship with Him, fellowship with His people. These are things He's given you to keep you ready for battle, and when they seem least convenient is when you need them the most. And then there's one more thing that's necessary, which, Lord willing, we'll consider together next week, and that is sensitivity to the Lord's direction in the particular conflict and obedience to what He shows us. Joshua realizes this when he's out surveying the city. He sees a man standing with a sword in his hand, and Joshua naturally says, are you on our side or on their side? And the man says, no, I'm not on your side or their side. The question is, Joshua, whose side are you on? Are you on my side? Are you going to follow my instructions in this battle? And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for providing us with the resources to live godly lives in a sinful world. We thank you most of all, Father, for your Holy Spirit within us, a resource that Israel did not enjoy. But how we depend on you, Lord, to stir up our hearts, keep us faithful to you. You know our weakness. We pray you'd help each one of us to be faithful in those things that would maintain strength in us to serve you. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. We continue to pray for your direction as we continue to meditate in your word in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we didn't quite get to the Captain of the Lord's Host, but I thought we might close with a hymn that is built on that episode, and we could sing it again next week. Who is on the Lord's side? Number 186. 186 in the Red Book. Who is on the Lord's side? Let's stand together as a closing hymn.